is up to.
Well, would you turn in your bulletin to the back page, and today's passage is there. It's mercifully short. It's Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, or you can turn in your Bible there. So we've been following through the Bible for some time now. We've been reading through as a large group in the church. We were doing four chapters every day, and then we liked it so much we started all over again, but now did two chapters a day. And I thought two chapters a day was the perfect optimum for the Old Testament. I mean, it was a beautiful way to go through reading two chapters every day, and then basically the sermon series has been following along with that. So you've got 14 chapters, and you know, let's face it, in Isaiah, that's pretty good. You've got 14 chapters to choose from. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there, but it's pretty good in the Old Testament. When I got to Matthew, I'm pointing at Mike York. I don't know why. It was his idea, this whole thing, and I am appreciating it. But two chapters a day in the New Testament means a whole lot of Matthew. And what I find is I was almost stressed out this week. What am I going to pick? What am I going to, you know, you've got one sermon on Matthew. Go ahead. It's like, oh my gosh, what do I do? The Sermon on the Mount? The Parables of the Kingdom? And then I picked this passage, and I thought this morning, are you crazy? D.A. Carson, do you know him? He was a great thinker in the church, said that this is the hardest passage in Scripture. So what am I trying to do? Show off? No. No, but it was on my heart this whole time, because I really enjoyed our passage, our studying through the minor prophets and the prophets before that. And I hope you did too, but if you caught this theme that is so gigantic working through the Hebrew prophets, this theme of promise, of waiting for God's restoring justice coming into the world, that somehow in this broken, sin-filled world, God is going to make it right through the person of this king who's going to come and fix it and bring justice. And I was thinking about this passage today, that it really gives us a picture. This is one of these passages that, if you understand it, gives you this vantage on the entirety of Scripture. If you want to know what Jesus is like in terms of his mission, here it is. So let me read these couple of verses. Let's read them together. I'll just start. In fact, I'll have it up here. Jesus is saying, and it's in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. He's just said the Beatitudes, and here he says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Mic drop. I don't mean irreverence there. That I just want you to think about what he's saying. I want to pray about this passage, but I want you to think about what he said, because it was shocking then and it's shocking now. There are two things that he says here, and in the beginning he comes along and he's saying this first thing. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Don't think that I've done that. Don't think I've come to do this, but rather to fulfill them. So there seems to be this, it's almost like he's answering some charge that it's like, oh, he's trying to set aside the law. He's going about his own business. He's not doing the work of the law. To the contrary, he's saying, I am so on the law, you can't believe it. In fact, I'm intensifying it. In fact, I've come to fulfill it. What does that mean? They must have said. And then at the end, this astonishing claim that must have been not just to the Pharisees, but to everybody else there. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not get it. Here are the gatekeepers of Israel. These are the, what does Pharisee mean? The very name, Pharisee. It means the set apart ones. We are the set apart ones. We are God's self-appointed guardians at the gates. We are the holy righteous ones that are keeping you bums out. Maybe if you live up to our standards. What we're doing is we've gotten God's law and we're trying, actually with goodwill. I don't mean to make fun of these guys, but with all goodwill, we're going to put a big fat hedge around the law and make sure that this area is not contaminated. And we are God's guardians. And what Jesus is saying is, who do you guys think you are setting yourself up as the bouncers of God's kingdom when you don't even conform to the standards yourself? Who do you think you are standing in the way and keeping people out when you yourselves won't get in at this rate? Now, can you see the shock there? And the shock for us is something else. what about Paul? Doesn't Paul say all this stuff about the law? You are not under law, but under grace. Doesn't the law, when you read Leviticus, have you read Leviticus lately? There's all this stuff about don't eat shellfish and bacon. Not one bit has been changed. I'm in trouble. Right? Stoning people, the penalties for this and that, and, you know, the various regulations, cleanliness, lepers. Think about it for a second. What is being said here? What is the implication? This is why this passage is difficult. For that reason, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, for the very power of life that works through it. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge with joy this reality that we, your people, when we hear your word, it's like a wind pressing down through the centuries and fresh and alive and powerful to renew us. So that's our prayer this morning, that by this powerful word, you would work it down into our heart and out into our hands and feet. Because Heavenly Father, we don't want to just have these things banging around our head as ideas to do nothing with, but as ideas to understand that these are words spoken for our blessing and benefit and edification, to put to work for your people and your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so isn't that an exciting beginning of a chapter? I think so. And so what is Jesus saying here? All right? I wanted to just start. Jesus did not come to oppose the law. All right? It's a simple thing. Right up in the beginning, sometimes you get Christians today, I no doubt have run into them, people who say, oh yeah, they set up this kind of system where it's like there's the Old Testament versus the New. There's that mean tribal Jewish God of the Old Testament, you know. We got past that now with Jesus, the more enlightened one, right? I'm not trying to be irreverent, but you hear that. That's always that Gnostic religion that's always there. When you set the old against the new, and the old was bad. The new is the new and improved, and that was the old and bad. All right? Jesus is not against the law. He did not come to oppose the law. But to the contrary, Jesus came very much to support it. Now, he seems to be defending himself against rumors. Why would he say such a thing in the middle of this? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Why would he say that, other than that people are probably out there saying he's come to abolish the law? Why would they say such a thing? Because Jesus has been out there doing these things that are really irritating to the rabbis. If you want to summarize Jesus' ministry in a nutshell, it's like almost everything he does is irritating to the religious authorities, the self-appointed religious authorities. Everything! You're familiar with the Mishnah and the Talmud? It's kind of like the oral law, the distillation, the rabbi's distillation of what the Bible teaches with a whole bunch of hedging going on. So it's kind of like, when I say hedging, what I want you to understand is this. If the Bible, taking the name of the Lord in vain, right? That's one of the commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. In other words, be careful with the name of the Lord. Don't blaspheme. Well, then according to the regulations, it's like, well, just so that we don't blaspheme, we better not even say it. Right? And so instead of that, you say the Lord instead of the name. And no one ever says the name except when. One time a year, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies will say the name of the Lord. But otherwise, you just say Adonai. Right? Lord. But then after a while, that too becomes too holy. And he's like, well, just in case, lest you even be thinking in that direction, we're not even going to let you say Adonai anymore. And from now on, you just say Hashem, the name, unless you're praying. Do you see? We're hedging. And it's all from good intentions, but slowly but surely imagine an entire system which is hedged to the max. And basically it's a minefield of regulations, and you're going to walk into one of these things. And Jesus comes in and is saying, I'm having none of this. Because this isn't the word of God, this is things you've set up. So the rabbis say, for example, a very wise principle, I suppose, for rabbis as for people today, religious leaders. You know, you should be careful with hanging out with people of the opposite sex in certain situations, right? It's a kind of wise principle. We see disasters all over the place today bringing shame on the church, and I'm sure they had disasters back then. What was the rabbi's answer? Kind of sensible. Don't consort with women, all right? What did Jesus do? Jesus scandalized them because he's sitting there by the well. Was his disciples with him? No. He's talking to a Samaritan woman alone by the well. Rabbis don't do that. What the heck? What are you doing? Right? Mary Magdalene. We love Mary Magdalene. What about her? She had seven demons. You know, he has this personal relationship with her, this woman that he healed. All right? And it's not just, what about this? Don't consort with sinners. We know that. That's another wise principle. Let me say, what did he say? But when he heard it, they're saying, you know, why do your disciples, why do you consort with these sinners? You're eating and drinking with them. Jesus says, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call righteous, but sinners. I love that. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, well, before I get there, not the righteous, but sinners. Hey, it's not the good, it's not the well who need the physician, it's the sick. I've come for the sick. It's a brilliant answer there from Jesus. But you see what Jesus is saying to these guys. They're offended that he's going out to them. Now, let's talk about this honestly. I'm inspired by Jesus. You know, I look at him and he comes along and he breaks these patterns, this kind of stiffness that says, oh, you can't reach these people, right? But then you have to be careful applying. Now, this is what I wanted to talk about. How do we as Christians live? Because this is where it all gets. We all have this idea, you know, we look at the Pharisees and say, I don't want to be that. That's obvious. But sometimes in our church, we tend to, and we have to be on guard against our Phariseeism, against self-righteousness, against that kind of tendency of building walls. But I got to tell you, there's another side of us which we're always trashing anyone who wants to live a holy life. We have to be careful about this. What I mean is this. It's kind of, think about it. If you're going to, let's call it missionary drinking. All right, you want to, let's have a Bible study out in a bar, right? Lots of churches are doing this now. That's kind of, why do we have to be so stiff about this? Hey, we don't have to be legalistic. Why don't we go out to a bar and have a study? Because that's where the people are, you know, that kind of a thing. I bring this up, by the way, not to be, you know, not to raise problems or anything, but just to say, all right, here's a real life situation. What do we do with that? Well, I don't want to be a stiff. I mean, well, what about someone like me, for example, who doesn't drink and doesn't drink because I've made a vow to the Lord, in a sense, because of problems in my family history and my own personal history. It's like, I'm not going to touch this stuff. And maybe by going there, it's a little difficult for me. Well, it would be fine for me. But what about maybe, I won't mention this church, but in the collective church, probably 1/3 of the people have struggled with substance abuse of some form or another and are struggling with these kind of things. And maybe it's an act of kindness not to do this kind of stuff. Do you see? It's these sort of thoughts that we have. It's very easy to trash one another when we start saying, we should do this and we shouldn't be so legalistic. Ah, but, you know, there's kindness behind it. Does this make sense? If you think about missionary dating, you know, about missionary dating, I'm going to go and, I'm going to date this person. And through my example, I'm going to bring this person to the Lord because, you know, so often that's not the way the influence works. Well, I just want to show them that I'm a regular person, so I'm not going to be holier than thou. It's kind of like, oh, they can see your sins perfectly fine. You don't have to. Do you ever wonder? I always hear that because I think it too, or I used to think it anyway. As a Christian, it's kind of like, oh, I don't want to be too perfect with these guys. I'll be a regular guy. It's like, don't worry, no one thinks you're perfect. Here's one other example. It's a tough one. I had a really good friend who, following the way of Jesus, in his view, brought a homeless person into the house to board with him, with kids there. Now, again, I'm not trying to just be difficult or hackle you, you know. I bet you all have a strong reaction to that right away. I did. It was kind of like, I'll tell you honestly what my reaction was. Are you crazy? Well, this is what Jesus did. This is this kind of radical, you got to go out there. But then I'm thinking, yeah, but I know, man, but this is your family, you know. You got to be careful with that. So you have a picture of a homeless, scary person. What if I said, it's a woman, and she actually was a college graduate, kind of more mental disorder. So it's different. You know, it's not someone who's probably scared. But then again, hold on. You've got teenage boys here. I'm not liking this, right? There's just something. But now, why am I bringing this up? Not to answer this, but to say that the playing out on the ground of Christian life is this interplay between holiness and love. And we're trying to the best of our ability to imitate the pattern of Jesus. But we better be careful when we imitate Jesus too simplistically. Does that make sense? Well, Jesus went out there and he just kind of dove into places. Yeah, but I'm a sinner and I have to watch out for these things. Well, Jesus just kind of walked into the bar and he was perfectly cool. Yeah, but Jules, on this thing, you're not Jesus. I know Jesus. He's my friend. You're no Jesus. Right? We have to be on guard against our own weakness and our sin. At the same time, we're called to be strong and stand in the Spirit and take risks and go out. Do you see what I'm getting at here? We're trying with the best of intentions to walk with holiness and love. And in our society, there's this big push going on that's saying to be a Christian is to be about love. Right? You know that. I don't have to even say it. I think if you could say Pope Francis epitomizes this, and I love very much of this. I love it. I love love. I love the message of Jesus who comes into the world and says, you got to stop this and love one another. But there's one thing. See, the world very much wants us to just talk this message of love. Remember what we talked about last week with Ravi Zacharias? Can't you just like love one another and live the message of Jesus without having to be a Christian? Remember? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? We'd have this place packed out if I could just be all love all the time. The problem is this other thing. It's like this problem of sin. The problem is the reality principle that we are fallen, broken people given to all kinds of bad stuff. And we get ourselves into trouble. And so what the gospel's all about is trying to build this thing. We're a new people of God who are weak and flawed are going to live to the best of their abilities to God's glory. All right? Kind of a lot of thought going on there, but I wanted to give you that a couple of thoughts of tension that are going on. Here's some more ways that we don't necessarily just imitate Jesus in a facile way. Remember, he comes along and he touches certain people. This drove the rabbis crazy, too. If you touch a leper, what? You're unclean. What happened when Jesus touched the lepers? They were clean. They were healed. They were restored. Did the rabbis rejoice? No, you're driving me crazy. Will you stop that? But what Jesus is doing is restoring them. When he touches, it's not Jesus who's unclean, it's them who are clean. Isn't that amazing? What does he do then? He touches this woman who's been bleeding, and because she's been hemorrhaging, she's been separated and cut off from the community all this time for years, and he comes to her and touches her, and she's cleansed, and she's healed, and restored to the community. Praise God. No, I'm angry. You shouldn't have done that. Right? That's the whole story of this. He comes and he touches dead bodies, and what happens? They rise. It's extraordinary. We see the power of God at work here. And there's a message in all of this. What is it? What's the message? We're not being told to go out. You know, it's kind of like I wish I could sometimes. I wish when I see some of you sick, I wish I could, you know, come with power and rise. Wouldn't that be great? But we do say that. We have the power of Christ. Our power for one another is that we can bring Christ and minister Christ to people by the power of the Word. Right? So Jesus comes along and he does these things and he's driving the rabbis crazy for all this. Let me talk about another example. Do you remember the man with the mat? He's been sitting there 38 years, 38 years by the side of a pool. All right? And he can't walk. Jesus comes along and it's a Sabbath and Jesus heals him on that day. He says, get up. And this is the part I like because he didn't have to add this part. He could have just said, get up, but leave your mat on the ground and don't pick it up because the rabbis will get mad at you because you're not supposed to carry anything on the Sabbath. Even though it doesn't say anything in the Bible about this, it's kind of ridiculous, but don't do it because the rabbis will be mad at you. What does Jesus say? He says, not only are you healed and you're going to get up and walk for the first time in 38 years, you're going to be jumping like this, but I'm actually, would you bend down and pick up your mat and carry it for me? Just a... I love that. Because what he's saying is, I will have none of this. What did they say to him? It's like, Jesus, it's great you healed this guy. They didn't even say that. But it's great that you healed this guy, but did you have to do it today? I mean, seriously, you know the rules on the Sabbath. He's been here 38 years. Couldn't you wait until tomorrow? What's Jesus' answer to that? It's like, he's been here 38 years. I will not wait until tomorrow. Because this is an act of mercy. Now, the rabbis aren't stupid, and they're sitting there, and they're saying, there are acts of necessity, of course. Right? We know this. It's even in the Bible. If your ox falls into a ditch, I can't do anything. It's the Sabbath. No, you save that. A doctor will save someone. You have emergencies on the Sabbath. Acts of necessity. But Jesus, this wasn't necessary. You could have waited until tomorrow. Do you get this? But what Jesus is saying here is the essence of his whole teaching. I will not wait until tomorrow because of your rule. I will bring the power of God now, today, to bear for this person. And you, will you not rejoice that this person is restored? Not just healed, but restored to the community of God's people. I will not. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? One more story. These are fun. Do you remember the grains? Jesus is walking along and the disciples are there, and on the Sabbath one time they're eating, a very obscure story if you're not familiar with the Bible. It's like they're eating heads of grain, and then rabbis get mad at them. It's like, what are you doing? The Pharisees like, what are you doing? You can't eat that. And then Jesus says something very odd. It's like, well, what did David's men do when they were hungry? And everybody, commotion. And if you're not familiar with this, it's like, what just happened? What's going on? Remember? So what's up with that? The heads of grain. Remember, they're walking on the Sabbath eating heads of grain. Well, the rules say, what rules? Is it exactly in the scripture? No, it seems like we're doing this hedge stuff again. Just the very fact of you doing this, there's a little process you're doing, kind of crushing it between your hands. Technically, that's harvesting. And you're working right now when you do that. And it's like, that's against the rule. It's like, that's ridiculous, right? So there's the first dimension where you say, you take your rules of men and put them away. But there's more that Jesus says here, right? It's not just the rules of men. He's going on and he's saying, there's something else too. These guys are hungry. And we're going to eat. Because this is a type of mercy, right? Again, a work of necessity. It is, if something is mercy, then it becomes necessary. Think about that for a second. The last thing is, when he brings up David the king, what he's saying is, when David's men were hungry, the king's men, and who were these guys? Who were his disciples, the king's men? Brothers and sisters, who are you and I? The king's men. He's saying, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Got this? One last verse in these things. I wanted to read this. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. You know, again, it's just this tradition kind of a thing. It's like, you're supposed to do this cleansing thing before you eat. What does Jesus say? He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. All right? Here you see this pattern of what Jesus is saying. If you want to say now, here it is. Who's this person Jesus that is coming? What's the essence of his teaching? We could kind of put it this way. Jesus is not arguing. You know, sometimes in a simplistic way, you look at all this and say, oh, yeah, he's really sticking it to them. These guys with their law. It's like what God is saying is no more law, everybody. It's a recess from now on. Woo! No. What he's saying is actually now we're going to show you what the law really is about. So just to give you an example, what is Jesus teaching on the Sabbath? Oh, you don't have to bother with the Sabbath. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the Sabbath is a crucial, important principle built into the creation itself. But you guys, you Pharisees are so worried about, you know, how much I carefully didn't do any work today. But Jesus is saying, yeah, but did you bring rest to others? See, this is the key. It's not so much like, God, you should be so proud of me because I scrupulously didn't do anything. Even though there was a guy there in the street, I didn't do anything. And Jesus is saying, you know, did you bring rest to that person? Because that's what it's about. Jesus came not to oppose the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, this I like. What does fulfill mean anyway, right? When you look up this important word fulfill, a couple of meanings here. Make come true. We know this. You just intuit this stuff. To bring about, fill, make full, bring to completion, complete, accomplish, finish. It's this idea of, well, filling to the full. Do you ever notice when you read Matthew or anybody who's been reading Matthew lately, how many times this word fulfill comes up? Fulfill, fulfill, fulfill. Let me just show you a few here. This is in the beginning, chapter 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. All right? Fulfill. Second time in the first two chapters, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Again, in the same chapter, this was, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And finally, one last one, if it's just a barrage of this in the first two chapters. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. All right. When you think about it, it kind of helps you to think about that, fulfilled, filled to the full. You ever look at that Egypt thing? You ever wonder about that? This, out of Egypt I called my son. All right? It's quoting in Hosea. Now, people get into arguments about this. What do you think? I've always been of the view that Hosea probably didn't have in mind exactly Jesus and exactly this story. Because to think that, you know, you're kind of going there in Hosea, and then all of a sudden completely out of context in a way that wouldn't be understood for hundreds of years. Oh, no, it's this other thing. Rather, Hosea is talking to his time, and he's talking about how Israel was taken out of Egypt. But Jesus came along, and in his own life, he filled this to the full with meaning. Now we see a deeper meaning where Jesus is kind of like the true Israel. Jesus in his life is sort of living out the life of Israel. Similarly with Emmanuel, right? It's kind of like in Isaiah, they're talking about Emmanuel. Jesus fills to the full the meaning of this thing. Jesus is the true Israel, right? So Jesus is this story when in Bethlehem, when Herod comes and kills the children. There's this spilling to the full here of the meaning of that. And finally, Nazarene. I love this. Does anyone know what Nazar means in Hebrew? All right. This is kind of cool. First of all, there's a couple of meanings here. There's the sense of branch, right? You may remember that branch is the meaning for the Messiah. So he shall be called the branch. We've seen this before, Netzer. But it's also this idea of Holy One. You know the Nazirite? All right. So what we're talking about, the Nazir, is the Holy One of God. And so Jesus is here. He's like, he is the branch. He's the Holy One of God. He's God's Nazirite. And sweet on top of all of that, he happens to be from Nazareth. It's just kind of cool. How does Jesus fulfill the law? By revealing its purpose to us. All right. A couple of things. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And again, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. What is Jesus about? All right? What is Jesus' ministry about? It's about this concept of teaching us something here about the way of God, that God requires of us a way of holiness, but also a way of love. All right? That we have to be careful. This is interesting. Think about this with Jesus. A whole lot of people say they believe in God, but the question is, what God do they believe in? All right? I don't believe in any God. I'm speaking for myself. I do not believe in any God that is not revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. A whole lot of people out there, you ask most Americans, 90% of Americans, whatever it is, 93%, I don't remember the statistics, it keeps fluctuating. All these people say they believe in God, but exactly what is God? What God do you believe in? And so often the God we believe in is a projection of ideas, a sort of an abstraction projected into some sort of intellectual space. Well, God is this, and then go on and fill it in. A whole battery of ideas. And what the Christian message is, no, you know, when we talk about how God is love, yes, but not just some vague abstraction floating in the ether. Love. No, God is a person, right? We see God in Christ. If we want to understand Christian love, it is anchored in a person who did things, who gave his life that we might live. Do you see this? Christian love is anchored in these things. And so, in our love for one another, it is to be anchored. It's not this vague notion, these ideas of love. It's anchored in our relationships with one another, as that in turn is anchored in Christ. This is kind of a nice summary of what I think the teaching is. In Romans 13, Paul writing, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Right? So far, so good. Everybody preaches everybody on love. We ought to be more loving, this kind of stuff. What's the problem? If it were so easy, why aren't we doing it? There's a problem with all of this. It's like we know what we're called to do. We look at the way of Jesus. It's a way of love. And there's this problem in our midst. I was talking about these kind of conflicts. So this friend of mine who brought the homeless person into the house, I really had a strong disagreement on this. I don't know how you would have felt about this, but I was really bothered by it, you know? And when God is saying to love one another, I'll come back to that in a second. When God is saying to love one another, he's not just saying, I want you Christians to love vaguely all those people out there. What he's saying is, I want you to love one another. This group of difficult, annoying, irritating, fallible, flawed people here, you and me, this bunch of people that drives each other crazy sometimes, what God is saying, I want you to, in a concrete way, to love one another. I don't know about you, but I get so tired sometimes of getting it. You know, do you ever see this? It's like every which way there's this constant attack of Christians on other Christians. You're not doing it right. You're not doing enough. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. You're not being loving enough. Oh, we ought to be doing this. And it's something that Tim was just saying in his prayer that I appreciated, that, you know, sometimes... Actually, sorry, Tim. It was Warren. Actually, I don't remember who it was. Oh, well. But sometimes we want to give thanks for what we do have. Just stop for a second. You remember John the Baptist was getting frustrated by Jesus? John the Baptist had this whole ministry. He's like, oh, you'll see. He's coming with fire. It's going to be awesome. All the bad people are going to get it. And then Jesus comes in with love. And John's sitting there in prison like, hold on a minute. Are you the one we were waiting for, or should we look for another? Do you remember that? What did Jesus say to him? It's kind of beautiful. He said, come on, look around. What do you see? You see the blind are given sight. The deaf hear. The dead are being raised from the dead. The gospel is being proclaimed. Blessed is he who doesn't fall away on account of that. I feel that about the church. Look for a second. I know we're not doing things perfectly, but just for a second, you know, is this the place I should attend, or should I go another? And I'm not just speaking to this church. I'm not trying to guilt people out, but I mean any church that's faithfully trying to do the work of the kingdom. Or should I look for another? Well, look around. What do you see? Do we see the gospel being proclaimed? Do we see the word of God esteemed? Do we see broken people restored to hope? Do we see love? Do we see joy? In a hurting world, well, blessed then are us when we can rejoice in these things. Amen? The problem for us is that it would be great if we could love one another. And here's the message of the world. It's kind of like, I want a Christian who doesn't force me into all this nonsense about having to believe Jesus. I just want to live the way of Jesus. Well, if we live the way of Jesus, we wouldn't need a Savior. The problem is, as we all know, is that we... need a Savior. And indeed, the deeper problem is, I just want to talk about this. I got into a conflict with this person with the border in the house. Okay? Because I was troubled by it for the various reasons I was putting forward. What do you do when good-intentioned, Bible-believing Christians disagree? Well, clearly, because I'm thinking this, you're dead wrong and you're a sinner and you're not really a Christian. The problem is that actually we do believe in Christ. What do we do? What do we do? And this is what I'm getting to in all of this. The key for our unity is not remembering that we're awesome people and we love one another. We're better than those people out there. No! The key is remembering that we're loved by a Savior that's greater than all the pain in the world. The key is remembering that we are redeemed by the power of God and Jesus Christ. The key to my reconciliation with this person... not that it had come to a split or anything like that, but the key was remembering who our Savior is. That in the midst of all these things, when we are having, you know, disagreements on this and that, time to stop and look at where we stand and look at our Savior. And that's the last bit I want to talk about here. And I'm going to skip a couple of slides. Ooh, how far do I skip here? Yeah. I'm skipping a lot of slides, aren't I? Okay. Yeah. I'm going to say this one. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right. What is the gospel? I have a verse that's the gospel for you. If you memorize it, I will give you a Snickers bar or the bar of your choice. I'm going to put this out there to anybody, but it'll be a small Snickers bar just in case. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Does anyone know it right now? He who knew no sin, Christ, became sin for us, in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. This is it. This is what I wanted to talk about. This is it. This is what I want to remember. We are called to love, but remember this. Remember your sinfulness. Remember your brokenness. And remember your Savior. He who knew no sin, he who obeyed God perfectly, unlike us, he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And that's the gospel. I just want to offer this to you this morning, or rather, implore you. I was thinking about this morning. It's kind of a funny thing. So for 10 years, I'm standing here before you week after week and talking at you. If you have not actually, personally, turned to the Lord, I'm asking you this. May the word of the Lord work through me today. If you hear my voice, do not turn your hearts. If you have not accepted the Lord, if you have not turned to him as your Savior and personal, because God calls us each personally. It's not an abstraction. I'm not calling a group of people. He knows you by name, and he's calling you. And maybe it's embarrassing. Maybe there's some thing where it's kind of like, well, I've been going here for years, but the truth is I don't really know. It's not embarrassing. If you feel a tug on your heart to turn to the Lord, do so. The love of our God is great and turns from no one. As we turn from our sin, it is so simple. This is the salvation that he gives to us. As we turn from our sin and we turn to him and trust in him, all things are new. I stand here before you as a witness to this, to the transforming power of that love. For the rest of you, if you are here today and you hear my voice today, if you hear my voice, do not turn away. We're going to be coming up in a few minutes to the communion table. As we do so, I beg you to renew your hearts to that Savior. We're not saved on the basis of, like, you know, a baptism long ago. We're not saved on the basis of confession long ago. We're saved on the basis of the living Lord Jesus Christ, who a trillion years from now will be I am. And in his presence, we stand and have access to that throne of grace. As you step forward today, do so knowing that he's your Savior. Can you do that? Remember that you are his. You belong to him. He shed his blood for you. You are innocent in the sight of God. And anchored in that, anchored in what he did for us, then we have the power to love one another. Imperfections and all. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus, the kindness which is a patience that leads to repentance. Heavenly Father, I pray for the hearts of each of us here today. We acknowledge our proneness to distraction and our proneness to irreverence, our proneness to sinfulness, the proneness of our eyes to stray, of our hearts to feel pride, of our lips to bring blasphemy to you, of our lips to do disservice to one another and to shred the unity that you have purchased. We acknowledge our sins, Lord, but as we do so, we acknowledge them, we confess our sins to you, and we put them at the foot of the cross, knowing that you forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, we lay hold of the promises of the gospel this morning, that you sent your Savior, your Son, into the world to stand in our stead, to bear the penalty that was ours to bear, and so now this morning we can stand as free men and women in Christ. Completely, wholly forgiven in your purposes, and we can stop the endless striving to prove that we're something we're not. The endless effort to conceal the shame that we have. Lord, we throw it all off and are ourselves before you. And can stand in the joy that we know we are loved and accepted by you, and therefore we can have the assurance that we can love and accept one another. Anchored in this faith, anchored in this hope of the cross. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless the proclamation of the gospel in this church and in this community and to all the ends of the earth. And use us as your witnesses, Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.